We're going to be introducing the book of Job today, and Job is really one of those not only literary masterpieces of the Bible. It is truly, as you start to study it, and you start to see the interaction and the prose and the way it all works together, it is truly a beautiful book to read. It's also very impactful in the brevity of its prose, how quickly it gets to points and how strongly it makes those points. It really pulls a reader in. If you have never read the book of Job all the way through, I would highly encourage you to read the book of Job through. We're going to be studying it for the next several weeks. And you're going to see, especially if you have been through a time of trial where you just were not sure what God was doing, or maybe you're going through one right now, Job is an incredibly beneficial book for you to read through and to see really what it is, to learn the lesson that Job learns from this, which we'll talk about. And let me go ahead and read the summary of Job, and then we'll get into the lesson. It says, the book of Job may be the oldest book we have in the Bible. The narrative of the story indicates knowledge of ancient historical events, such as Job's mention of Adam, Noah, and the flood. This indicates that he lived after the time of the events recorded about the Tower of Babel. However, since there is no mention of later events such as the covenant of Abraham, Israel, the Exodus, and the law of Moses, it is likely that Job lived around the time of the patriarchs, or around the second millennium before Christ. While there is much speculation on the author of the book, it does remain a mystery, though Moses, Solomon, or one of the prophets have been theorized as the author of the book. And much has been written about the book of Job, but the New Testament itself succinctly highlights the main themes of this book. James 5:11 says, we count those blessed who endured, for you have heard the endurance of Job and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. One key theme is the nature of saving faith. Satan's challenge to God is that man only trusts in God for what he gets from the bargain. The implication is that Job's motives in serving God were based only on the reward. The relationship between God and man was a simple business transaction, not one of love and trust. Satan truly believed that he could turn Job against God as he had turned the third of the angels. However, we see that Satan's attempt is thwarted. Throughout Job's laments, he never asked for restoration of his former blessings. Instead, Job's main concern is his relationship with God, which is why you'll see often through, as we read this book, that he puts such an emphasis on his vindication and having an audience with God. While God released Satan to make his point if he could, Job never succumbed to abandoning his faith to God. And we see that by the evidence of, at the end of the book it says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I'm sorry, that's at the beginning. And in chapter 2, verse 10, and then at the end of the book, you three friends of Job have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So you see, Job comes through this trial triumphantly. A second key underlying theme is the combination of the unsearchable nature of the sovereignty of God and the rock-solid trustworthiness of his loving character. While Job desperately seeks vindication of the charges of sin brought against him by his friends, and while we are given some insight as to the source of Job's calamities and despondency, God never reveals the heavenly dialogues to Job. Instead, God challenges Job's ability to understand his motives, God's motives and intentions. In the end, Job acknowledges his presumption and repents, trusting in his Almighty God. Juxtaposed with this truth that God will answer to no man is the display of his love and favor towards his ultimately obedient servant, which are shown both at the start of his trial, where we see it says, my servant Job is a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. He still holds fast to his integrity, from chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 2, verse 3. And then finally at the end of his trial, in the verse that I had read just previously. Herein lies the challenge for us. We are all destined for trials of some sort. What is our response? Do you doubt God's goodness when the blessings of this life are compromised? While trying to understand the purpose of a trial is not sin, do you require from God an accounting of his ways? Or do you trust in the sovereign goodness of a loving Heavenly Father and rest in the knowledge of who he is? Bottom line, do you possess true saving faith? Such a faith understands what Deuteronomy 29:29 says, which is, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Finally, Job is an encouragement to the believer that nothing that happens to us is outside his watchful care, and he will surely never abandon us. Romans 8, 31 through 39, Paul reminds us, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.'" Let's go ahead and pray and get ready and prepare our hearts for the message. Father, thank you for the true and trustworthiness of your word. Thank you, Lord, as Mike talked about this morning, that it is against your word that we judge all things. Father, thank you for this book. Not only the beauty of this book, Lord, in the deep emotion that we see in this book and how it reflects the emotions we often feel. But Lord, thank you that we can know through any trial that we go through that you are in control and that you are trustworthy, holy, and good. Father, as we study this morning, I pray that we would start to see the lessons that Job came to learn through this. Lord, you never did reveal to Job what it was that had at least initiated this trial. But Lord, you did show him who you were, and that's, Lord, through as we go through trials, the one lesson we need to know. I pray, Lord, that we would understand that better today, and better as we read through this book ourselves and study it in the coming weeks. Lord, open our hearts that we may hear your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. On your other handout I essentially tried to build off of some of the items that Brian has been going through, kind of give you an idea of where we are in this process of studying the book of Genesis. As we noted before, in primeval history, we have the creation, which is Genesis 1 through 2:5, the fall in Genesis 3, 1 through 5:32, the flood in Genesis 6, 1 through 9:29, and then the tower of Genesis 10, 1 through 11. Then we get into patriarchal history, which will be coming up after we study the book of Job, and we have the life of Abraham in Genesis chapter 11, 10 verses through 25, verse 18. So kind of in that same time frame as when we see the book of Job happening. And the way we'll be going through Job is essentially going through it in 6 weeks. This week we will study the testing of Job and his first response, chapters 1 through 3. Then we'll have the cycle of debates. There's 3 cycles of debates that you will see as we go through this book between Job and his friends. And that goes from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 26. And we'll cover that in 3 weeks. Then we'll have Job's 2 monologues in chapters 27 through 31 as our next week. And then finally we'll have God interrogating Job and Job responding and being restored by God in chapters 38 through 42. So our memory verse, and this was a hard one to choose because there were several, but Job 2:10, where it says, "But he said to her," he's talking to his wife here, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." And that is a pattern. While Job will, after that, just the emotional, physical toil will wear on him eventually. But we see here that he stays staunchly behind this attitude of the fact that God is in control of all things that happen, and He allows both good and evil to come into our lives. And really the theme of this lesson starts to build off that same understanding that Job has, which is things will happen to us that are beyond our ability to humanly comprehend. But God is sovereign over all the events of life, whether good or bad. Our trials are intended not for our harm, but to bring about growth in our trusting perseverance and the exaltation of God's glory. A person of godly character may seek to understand their trial, but should not rely on their limited capacity to comprehend God's purposes. That'll be one of the themes that we will see throughout Job, and especially as we get towards the end. So would somebody volunteer to read Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 6? Well, let's talk real quickly about, first of all, where did Job live? I gave you a little bit of a map here, although I guess on your copies it actually got a little bit blurry. We see some of the clues in the text. It says that Job lived in the land of Uz in chapter 1, verse 1. And it talks about the gate here in chapter 29, verse 7. It also says that he was of the east in chapter 1, verse 3, and that means east of Palestine. And finally, in chapter 1, verse 19, it says, a mighty wind swept in from the desert. So somewhere in that area there is where Job lived. And he actually kind of lived in a both city and rural area. He was and we'll see very soon kind of what he did and a little bit more about who he was. But that's generally the area that Job is acknowledged to have lived. And what was next? We see, what was Job? And the question I posed next here was, what was Job? Job was a wealthy farmer. These are some of your blanks. He was a rancher and an employer. So in Job chapter 1, verse 3, we see he had 7,000 sheep. And certainly these numbers obviously point to his greatness. But first of all, we see he had 7,000 sheep, which could be used for textiles and also for food. Secondly, we see he had 3,000 camels, which could be used for transportation and also for milk, so it's also for food. He had 500 yoke of oxen, which is for, we could see being used for farming, food, and milk. And then 500 donkeys for transportation. And obviously, all of this required very many servants. So certainly we see that he was a man who, his servants obviously were people who helped him maintain this vast estate that he had and also all the assets that he had. And therefore, we see the narrative say that he was the greatest man, one of the greatest men of the East. As we also look through the book, we'll see in chapter 29 that Job was a well-respected man. And that's one of your next blanks, well-respected man within the community whose advice was sought out and respected. Job 29, 7 through 10 says, when I went out to the gate of the city, and when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to their palates. So you see here that when Job spoke in the city square, that he was someone who was recognized of a man of some account, and certainly a man of high moral integrity and character. So we've seen kind of what Job was, or in other words, kind of what his occupation was and what his reputation was. But let's also take a look at who Job was. Job's name it doesn't necessarily point to any, often you can look at names and see the character of the person from it. Job's name may not give us any light there. It could be hated or persecuted, as some people feel, or where there is no father. Is another potential interpretation, though it's really hard to tell from his name. But what we can for sure tell is that he was a spiritually mature man. It says that, first of all, he was blameless, which is really kind of literally translated perfect or complete. And also that he was upright, which is a word that we would essentially translate or literally translate straight. So Job was not sinless, but he was a man who was mature or complete or perfect in his faith and who walked in a line or who walked straight in line with God's morality. And also we see, your next point, that he was wise. It talks in chapter 1, verses 1 and 8 and chapter 2, verse 3, about fearing God and turning away from evil. And, of course, Job 28:28 says, and to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So we see again, Job is a blameless man, he's an upright man, and he is a wise man. So he definitely and firmly reflects God's character in all he does. He was also a man blessed with by God with many children, we see in verse 2. That's your next blank. So in addition to his vast net worth, the blessing of many children was often perceived at this time as a sign of God's blessing upon his family, as you can often read throughout the Old Testament. In addition, he was a man of compassion and generosity who gave to and intervened on behalf of the poor and the powerless. And in Job 29, the various verses that are referenced here, it says, I delivered the poor who cried for help and the orphan who had no helper. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. So Job is a truly honorable man, not only in the fact that his own personal morality is lived out in his life and that he has a core set of beliefs in Yahweh, but also in the fact that he lives out those beliefs actively in his life. For the powerless and for the poor, he would actively intervene on their behalf. He was also, in chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, 4 and 5, we see he was a spiritual leader of his family. So we see that Job fostered an atmosphere of loving respect in his family. And we see that in verse 4 where it says, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. I don't know how your family is. This is certainly something we try to work on in our own family, not always successfully. But this idea of that, the fact that there should be a loving respect for one another in the family, that we should value one another, that you should value your brothers and sisters. And not only did Job's children value that relationship, they also, I think you can see from this text, truly loved one another. They truly enjoyed getting together. They would, you know, they would send out and invite their brothers and sisters to join them for these feasts. And in these feasts, by the way, there's really no indication here that anything bad was happening. But in fact, it was probably a joyous occasion. But in addition to the fact that there was probably nothing bad happening, we also see that Job, like the patriarchs, functioned as a priest for his family. That's your next blank, as an intercessor for his family. He took his sacrificial obligation seriously, even making offerings for sins of the heart. And this is obviously something, a challenge to, especially as fathers. Are we on our knees before the Lord? And while we are not necessarily priests, that Jesus Christ is the priest before God, are we making intercession for our children as well? And are we following this example of Job? So, we've seen a little bit about who Job is. We've talked a little bit about who what he did and who he was. Let's move to the next section now, where we see what we are called here the first unseen challenge. And it's one of the things I've taught Job before, and I know we want to move through the book exegetically, so I wanted to make sure that I moved in that order. But one of the things that you often have to remember as you study Job is to really think about his reactions to things as if you didn't know what was happening in these dialogues with God and with Satan. Because you really start to see the impact of what's happening in his life. And I'll try to point that out in his life. But I'll try to point that out a little bit. But obviously we want to see here, and God gives us the privilege of seeing what was going on behind the scenes. We start to understand a little bit more then as we go through trials that there may be things that are going on that we do not understand. And that's one of the reasons we need to subject ourselves to God's will even as we go through trial. But anyway, could somebody read chapter 1, verses 6 through 12? So we see here, just to fill in your blanks, that Satan accuses Job of loyalty to God only because of the earthly blessings he receives. And God also allows Satan to test Job's faith by attacking Job's earthly possessions and his family. So we also see that God reminds Satan of the limits of Satan's dominion here. He wants to prove the character of true believers. And God uses Job as an example. God actively brings up Job as an example of a man who has true saving faith in him. Satan challenges God, though, and accuses that Job's allegiance is hypocritical. He obeys God only for what he gets out of the relationship. And this is, again, this is one of those points of testing yourself. One of the reasons in the summary that I mentioned this idea of is we're asked to look at our faith. If we were to have a blessing removed, if you're going through a trial where a blessings are removed from your life, How are you reacting to that circumstance? Now, it's interesting here, in specifically in Job's case, the expositor's Bible commentary notes what's at stake here. It says, as in Genesis 3, God sets the stage and allows man to be put to the test. Here, the Lord sees fit to use secondary means to accomplish his purpose. That purpose is not just to test Job as an end in itself, but to give Job the opportunity to honor his Lord, to whom he has pledged his allegiance. The attack is on God through Job. And the only way the accuser can be proven false is through Job. Then it goes on and says, so Satan is given limited but gradually increased access to Job, first to his possessions, then to his family, and finally to his physical well-being. So you see that this is that there is a heavenly purpose going on here that Job has no clue of. And again, through our test, there may be, in fact, heavenly purposes that are going on that we have no knowledge of. But again, God calls us to be faithful through those trials. And at this point, it's easy for us to read the interaction between God and Satan and think, well, of course, we see why Job was afflicted the way he'd be afflicted. But even as we review this, always remember the story from Job's point of view. He had no idea of this dialogue. Okay, could somebody, this is a rather long section, so if your throat is limbered up and you're ready to read, could we read Job chapter 1, verses 13 through 22? Isn't that truly remarkable? Job suffers the loss of all these things, of children who he obviously loved and had poured his life into. And he what happens when this calamity falls upon him? He worships. As you encounter times of calamity, one of the lessons this book teaches us is that as Job turned to God in that time of calamity and knew who he was and knew what his character was, do we also turn to God and say, I do not understand what's going on, but I will worship you one way or the other? It's truly an amazing response. And obviously one of the reasons why this book has been so beloved down through the years. So just to fill in some of your blanks here, Job is stripped of all his wealth and assets. Job loses all of his children. His response? Job grieves, as we see in his response of rending his clothing and throwing dust up in the air. But he does not abandon his faithful trust in the Lord. When we say that he is stripped of all his wealth and assets, it says the Sabaeans in chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, it says the Sabaeans attacked and took all the oxen and donkeys. They also slew the servants. Fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. The Chaldeans made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants. If you essentially, one of the things that's very interesting is if you just write down as you're going through that first part of chapter 1, all of the material possessions that Job has, you can just start to go ahead and cross through them right now and see that essentially Job is left economically destitute by all of these events. But worse, really, he loses all of his children. We see this in chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. And this is, there's a verse later in chapter 3, verse 25, that talks about what I fear befalls me. This is obviously one of the fears that he would have. I think we, as parents, have, I don't know about you, but you know that kind of essential, that parent second sense that you start to get about when your kids are in trouble, or, you know, is that they're over here, but I see them kind of out of the corner of my eye, I see them walking towards the street, and I know I got to do something to stop them from doing that. That's a sense that really I don't think ever leaves a parent. And certainly as they move out on their own, I've not experienced that yet, but I know I've talked to some of you and how you pray for them being out of your watch care. And yet we see that, you know, we know that Job was concerned about this because, again, he would intercede on their behalf. He would ask God he would intercede and ask God to forgive them for whatever they might have said in their hearts, and now he sees that this comes to pass. But while he grieves, he does not abandon his trust in the Lord. I think these words are just amazing. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job acknowledges that everything he has in his life comes from the Lord. It came from the Lord. He came into this life with nothing. God has provided everything, not only the oxygen he has breathed ever since the first time he came out of his mother's womb, but he has provided the skills and the knowledge by which Job was obviously wise in accumulating wealth. He's provided the wife that by which he had these children that he loved. He realizes that all of this comes from the Lord, and if the Lord in his sovereign will so determines that he shall take these blessings in some way, Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord. I will worship him no matter what he does. So in this, we see that he did not sin nor blame God. And it has the sense that he did not accuse God of doing anything worthless, specifically in the Hebrew here. So really, what an extraordinary response we see Job has. And of course, what does this do? This basically blunts this attack that Satan thought he would be able to turn Job away from God. That true saving faith is just based on what you have. And Job says, I will worship God whether he takes away everything that I have. So we see that Satan's attack on God through Job is turned because of the nature of true saving faith. And again, I would encourage you as you think about these things, again, the Lord gives grace to help us through those times where we cannot, we don't know how we would respond to those things. But again, just ask yourself to test yourself in this regard in some way. Think about, do I trust the Lord with all the things that I have? I've probably said this to you before, and forgive me for repeating, but I've realized, especially as my kids get older, that they are really not my children. They are the Lord's children, and who I am given the privilege for a short period of time to shepherd. And so when you realize that all of these things are truly from the Lord, you can give these things over to God, and you cannot have anxiety, but you can also have this sense of I want to do this job correctly because it is a job the Lord has given me to do. So Job has been through one of his supreme challenges. He has another coming. And we'll see the reason for that in Job, the second unseen challenge in Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Could have somebody read verses 1 through 7? Just to fill in your blanks here, it says, Satan now accuses Job of loyalty to God only because of God's protection of his physical well-being. And God allows Satan to test Job's faith by attacking Job's health. You know, as we go through times of trial, we can often maybe make it through trials that are external to us, but often when our health is compromised, we can get run down and really start to fatigue just messes with your mind sometimes. And when we get fatigued and tired because of dealing with physical pain and physical suffering, we can often really start to not think clearly. To not realize the blessings that the Lord has given us, and here we see Job again. We'll see Job hold on to his faith through this. But it's interesting here, obviously, that one of the things that first of all, Andy, I appreciate the way you read that because you specifically I always thought that Satan is probably being kind of obnoxious here as a response to the Lord saying skin for skin, the idea that sure, in this one thing, maybe his possessions he won't turn against you, but in his health he certainly will, if you strike him himself. And there's also the sense as you come to the end of this section there's not this sense of in the first section where there was Satan left God's presence and there was almost a time lag between that and when the events happened to Job's family and to his possessions. It says here, then in verse 7, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils. There's this sense that he went right out from the presence of the Lord and attacked Job. He certainly is getting more and more desperate to prove this point. We see that God does allow this to happen. And it's interesting where it says in verse 3, it says, there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin without cause. There is a sense in which anything that passes, that the Lord allows these things to happen that pass through his hands. And obviously, what is the original source of all these bad things that do happen? They are Satan's fall and our fall. We really, in many ways, don't deserve anything from the Lord, and all that we get is a blessing from Him. And the Lord will use, as He used the Israel's neighbors to chastise them and to bring them under judgment, His prophets were just unbelieving that He would allow something like that. The Lord does allow these things to happen. Of course, we see Satan brings about a lot of this, and we will see in this next section how Job responds to that. So again, as trials come into your life, I mean, you know, it's something even as silly as the light held me up this morning. You have to see that, you know what, and that's a very small thing, I understand that, but these things are allowed from the Lord's hand. You may not necessarily be joyous in them, but you can worship God even through those things and say these are things that the Lord has allowed to come to pass. So let's go to the next section and go to read verses 7 through 10. I'll go ahead and read this. And it says, "Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?' And all this Job did not sin with his lips." So again, this was the memory verse, and it was again chosen for this specific reason that you see it's at the end of this process of not only having his physical goods taken away, his children taken away, but it's his health being attacked as well. And his wife saying, you know, "Do you still uphold your integrity? Curse God and die." So some of your blanks here are that Satan strikes Job with severe physical illnesses, which are manifest in internal physiological problems, external physiological manifestations, and incessant pain and lack of sleep. Job 2:7 says that Job had sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. The boils were perhaps only the initial stage. Other symptoms that, as you go through the book of Job, that you'll see mentioned later, are these internal physiological problems. Chapter 17, verse 7 and 19, chapter 19, verse 20 say, "My whole frame is but a shadow. I am nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped with only the skin of my teeth." So you see that Job is definitely physically impacted by this. Additionally, in chapter 30, verse 27, it says, "The churning inside me never stops. Days of suffering confront me." So you see there's this internally churning, probably nausea and other things like that. And then chapter 19, verse 17 says, "My breath is offensive to my wife." So you see that is an external physical manifestation of some of the things that Job is going through. Also in chapter, this other external manifestations are in chapter 30, verse 30, where it says, "My skin grows black and peels. My body burns with fever." And then finally, you see the incessant pain and lack of sleep in chapter 30, verse 17, where he says, "Night pierces my bones. My gnawing pains never rest." So I don't know if you've ever gone through periods of extended illness, and especially where you just could not sleep because you were feeling so awful. But certainly, over time, a lack of sleep will really have a huge impact on your ability to handle trials. And so Job is going through some of, not only the emotional pain and the emotional pain of having no means of support anymore, the emotional pain of losing his children, but now he's physically becoming more and more incapacitated. And then his wife obviously responds the way she did. But Job responds to his wife's despondency with patience and wisdom. His wife's response, where she says to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die," in verse 9. His response is, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." This phrase, "you speak" here, instead of accusing his wife of blasphemy, he chooses to respond in compassion and regard her comments as an act of desperation. It's very interesting. I saw an example of this in my own life when my father was sick with cancer. I don't know that I know the state of my father, but I saw him respond with wisdom when he would have hiccups days and days and days on end. His wife and his sister were very close to them, and they were together when this was happening, and they just said, "How could God allow this to happen?" And he quoted from Job. He said, you know, will we accept good from God and not also accept evil? And he responded in a way that was wise to them. So Job's wife is an application for us. Job's wife was clearly distressed by the calamity that had overcome them and had incapacitated her husband. When you encounter a trial, or when someone you love encounters a trial, do you comfort a friend or loved one and point to God's loving and good character, or are you overwhelmed by the pain and bitterness towards God? We've seen how Job responded to in a trial. We now see another example of how somebody responds in the trial. And it's often very hard for us to see those that we love. It's maybe even harder for us to see those that we love and care for go through these things than it is for ourselves to actually go through these things. And through the negative example of Job's wife, we see the positive example of how he would respond and how we should respond even as they go through those things, that we should seek to comfort. As, in fact, Job's friends, at least initially, will do here in a minute. We see really throughout Scripture, and I'll just give you a couple of references, that God is in control of all of these events. Ecclesiastes 7:14 says, in the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. And Lamentations 3:38 says, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? So we see this isn't a theme that's just isolated to Job. It is reflected elsewhere in Scripture. So Job clearly not only mouthed that belief, but he actually clung to that belief and certainly is an example for us. Next, we're to the section 6, Job, the friend's condolence, or Job chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. I'll go ahead and again read this. When Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept, and each of them tore his robe and threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. So here we see in your blank, Job's friends come to comfort him, and they are shocked by what they find. And they sit with him for a whole week and grieve with him. And it's interesting, it's here where it says Job's friends come to comfort him. And it indicates in chapter 2, verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. And Dr. MacArthur notes, it took time, possibly months, for the news to pass by word of mouth and for the three friends of Job's to come. So certainly, as we talked about Job's physical manifestations of his illness, as his friends come and see him, they're seeing now the full impact of that illness on him, and they're just shocked. They're really shocked for what they find. And it also, I have a note here that says, for one of them to speak prior to the sufferer would have been in bad taste, and their silence and presence were likely appreciated by Job. Oftentimes, as people are going through trials and suffering, there are no words to say, but your presence and your loving care, putting an arm around them, will mean as much or more to them than anything you can say. And we see truly here that Job's friends, before obviously they begin to accuse, try to start essentially figuring out what God has obscured, we see them that they are truly a comfort to him. So, it also says in verse 13, the latter half of that verse, for they saw that his pain was very great. And the MacArthur Study Bible indicates the expression here actually meant that his disease produced pain that was still increasing. So Job was not only suffering the full effects of this illness, it was actually getting worse as they were there with him. So let's just stop for a minute and kind of recap and kind of put into context and perspective what's been happening to Job here so we can see the scope of the calamity that's befallen him. Remember, by now Job has gone from a healthy man to a man with a long-term illness that has disabled him, keeps him in constant pain and discomfort, prevents rest, and could be fatal. He doesn't know the result of this illness is going to be. He's gone from a man who was, as it's, quote, the greatest of all the men of the East, end quote, with animals, crops, and servants, probably as far as the eye could see, to a man with no assets, no income, and no clear economic future. He's gone from a man who was given reverential respect by the community to a man who has been, the NIV says, stripped of honor, who was mocked by and or estranged from his extended family, those within his household, and the community. And Job chapter 16, verse 10, chapter 17, verse 6, chapter 19, verse 9, and verses 13 through 19 of chapter 19 point this out. He's also gone from a father of a family of 10 loving children and a respectful wife to a man who recently lost every one of his children in a quote-unquote natural disaster and lost the encouragement of his wife. And finally, he's gone from a man who felt he knew his God well and trusted him for security and control. One of the things that you'll see in the dialogues between him and his friends is that Job is grasping to understand and asking and questioning where is God and seeking vindication from God. So he's clearly, you know, he's as we would be, he's troubled by what has happened. He doesn't understand why this has happened to him. And his friends will certainly not help that in any regard, but it does allow him to defend himself. But he's gone from a man who felt he knew his God well to a man who holds fast to God, but is hurt, confused, and frankly, he is dejected, at least, by his inability to make his case before him, before God. Chapter 30, verse 28 says, "When I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came." And I don't know if you've ever felt that way when you've been in the midst of trial. I know I have, where you felt like, when is this ever going to end? Why does it seem to keep getting worse? And so Job obviously went through that as well. So he has lost his ability to support himself and his wife due to the theft and destruction of his property, family, and his health. He has had his children torn away by tragedy, and he wonders what God is doing. And we'll see that, frankly, as we go to this next section. And we will cover this relatively quickly, but I do want to make sure that we read this whole section. So again, this is a long section. Could somebody, would somebody volunteer to read the section? This section really starts to, this initiates essentially the dialogues that will start to occur between Job and his friends. We see that now, finally, in some ways, the physical toil and the emotional toil is really starting to impact Job. He essentially has two complaints here. His weakened state causes him to curse the day and night of his birth in verses 1 through 10. And then in verses 11 through 23, also to question why he essentially could not have been stillborn. Why did he actually have to come into life and live through this? And I'm sure if you've been through these times of toil and trouble, that you may have felt these same things. But again, verse 25 is one of the keys that we'll see in Job, one of the keys to how he's responding this way. He says, "For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me." And we've talked about, obviously, some of this, that he's no longer has the ability to generate income. He no longer has physical health, and he has lost his sons and daughters. But most of all, what we'll see as Job goes through the rest of some of his lamentations in this book, we'll see that he has seemed to suffer a loss of fellowship with God. He doesn't understand why God is doing these things. It's often referred to as when you pray and it seems to hit the ceiling. There's times where we don't feel that close intimacy of fellowship with God. And it's even at those times, however, where God says, "I am there. I love you, and I will help you through this." Yeah. I think that really is probably and I think Dr. MacArthur even points out, that is really the thing that troubles him throughout the rest of the book, the fact that he can't find God and make his case and receive vindication from the sin that he is accused of by his friends. And it's very interesting, obviously, that Christ on the cross said, indicated that separation from God is really what he was most dreading. As he went to the cross. So yes, I agree with that, Norm. And just real quickly, let me close with some applications. God ordains his children sometimes to walk in sorrow and pain, sometimes because of sin. Numbers 12, 10 through 12 says, where we see Miriam become leprous due to her rebellion against God by speaking out against Moses' leadership. So certainly that's a judgment for sin. Sometimes for chastising. Hebrews 12, 5 through 12, where it says, starting with verse 9, that we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as they seem best to them, but he disciplines for us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Additionally, we see it sometimes for strengthening. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, we see this where Paul is given a thorn in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself. Or 1 Peter 5, 10, which says, Now the God of all grace, who hath called us to his eternal glory through Christ Jesus, may he perfect you while suffering for a short time, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So sometimes it's for strengthening, and sometimes it's to reveal his comfort and grace. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7 says, where it talks about the God of all comfort who comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God weaves all of these things together as we go through trials. He accomplishes his purposes through this and other purposes that we may not even know. And again, that's one of the things that we get the privilege to see here, but Job didn't. We see the inscrutable mystery of innocent suffering. That often it's unknowable because it is for heavenly purposes we cannot know. An example of this, not quite a perfect analogy, but an example of this is John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, where it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, and they said, this is Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And obviously, as you go through times of testing and trial, that's one of your purposes. It's so that the works of God might be displayed in you through the ways you can learn to comfort others, through the ways that you will conform your character to Christ's character. Paul, were you going to ask you? Yes. Yeah, we'll get to that. Yep. Well, what's interesting is that Job, obviously, he was a man of integrity. And Job constantly repeated, I didn't cause this. I didn't, there's no sin in my life which would bring this about. Yet his friends continued to assail him. Now, Job was not entirely perfect in all of those discourses, and the guys will cover that later. But certainly we see that God vindicates him at the end. There's a quote in the summary that actually gets to that. And John MacArthur just notes some lessons in this book. He says, there are matters going on in heaven with God that believers know nothing about, yet they affect their lives. He says, even the best effort at explaining the issues of life can be useless. That's why, again, the book of Proverbs, which is also in your summary, but I didn't quote it, talks about lean not on your own understanding, but acknowledge him. We will just not understand everything. God's people do suffer. Bad things happen all the time to good people, so one cannot judge a person's spirituality by his or her painful circumstances or successes. Also, he said, Dr. MacArthur said, even though God seems far away, perseverance in faith is a most noble virtue, since God is good and one can safely leave life in his hands. The believer in the midst of suffering should not abandon God, but draw near to him, so out of the fellowship can come the comfort without the explanation. And suffering may be intense, but it will ultimately end for the righteous, and God will bless abundantly. Now, we see that God did that in a physical way towards the end of the book of Job. But he does not do that physically in every sort of life, but he certainly does in our lives give us his grace and mercy and the fellowship of believers that can bless us. So with that, let me close in prayer and we can get going. But again, I would just encourage you, please read this book. You will get a huge blessing out of it. Father, thank you for this lesson. Thank you for the example of your servant Job, Father. May we be servants as he was, Lord. May we walk as he did as we go through our trials. Help us not to turn away from you during trials, Lord. Help us to turn towards you, to in fact lean on you all the more heavily as we go through those times and trust, Lord, in your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.